I'll be honest, I started to go through every sermon I've ever written. They're all digital, which means they're all sitting in the cloud, which means they're pretty well all available to me at all times. And I started to scrap this sermon about halfway through worship because I didn't understand how this sermon mixed and mingled with what the Spirit was doing during our worship time. It happens every once in a while. There have been times when I've gone to, and a lot of times I can get a hint that it's going to happen because I'll struggle all week long trying to get a sermon together. And that didn't happen this week, so I was a little confused. And then one person after another began to get up and speak. And the more that was spoken, the more things started lining up with what I intended to speak on today. And I went, oh yeah, okay, Lord. So I just got a little ahead of myself and ahead of you there. We talked about the weapons available to us. We talked about the Spirit we're supposed to walk in. We sang about turning our eyes only upon the Lord. That blends very well with what I was planning to speak on today. I want to start by saying, if your toes get stepped on, it's not me. I have never stepped behind the pulpit with a sermon or a lesson that was aimed at any specific purpose. I wouldn't do that. If I have something to say to you, I will say it to you. Not bashful, never have been, just not in my nature. So, if your toes get stepped on today, it's not because I targeted you. I have been accused of that on occasion. You knew my situation, you were preaching. Number one, I love you all, but I don't keep up with most of you on social media. Unless you've expressed a concern directly to me, I probably don't know what's going on in your personal lives. I think social media is one of the worst things that has happened to mankind. Period. I much prefer the days when, if you were sick, you call up your pastor and let him know that. Not stuck it on Facebook expecting me to see it and then come in all offended when I ain't pray for you. I couldn't tell you the last time I had Facebook open. No, I take it back. I was looking for a phone number for one of my father's cousins about 3 weeks ago, and I knew that he had his phone number on his Facebook profile. That's the last time I was on Facebook. Prior to that, it's probably been a year, year and a half, 2 years, and that time was probably for something very similar. I probably don't know what's going on in your life, which is why it's important if you have something going on in your life to let the pastoral team know. I have a real hard time praying for you if I don't know that you need to be prayed for. So, if you get your feelings hurt today, don't come yelling at me. Go talk to Jesus. Number one, he'll help you get over that. Number two, he might point out why you were so upset about it. Amen? If you'll turn to Exodus chapter 3, did we get all these up, Benjamin? We did get all these up, Benjamin. I'll be starting at Exodus 3. I'm going to look at three different prophets today, which will probably take up the majority of the time, but before I get into what it is I actually want to talk about today, we're going to look at three prophets. The first of those being Moses, the reluctant prophet. Moses, the reluctant prophet. Verse 2, it starts this way, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. We know the story well. Moses turns aside. God tells him to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. In verse 6, it says, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Let me tell you part of the problem we have today. And Brent, I appreciate you coming to me to pray for you the way I did, is that sometimes we get so friendly with God that we forget He's still God. We lose that edge that sharpness, that fear of the Lord. Yeah, God is your friend, but he's also still your God. And when he said, thou shalt not, what he meant was, thou shalt not. It doesn't say, thou shalt not, except for my buddies who my little would get away with whatever they want to. Matter of fact, well, it's not in the notes. We're going to start dog walking already, huh? Matter of fact, there are a few things in the world that irritate me more than a street preacher screaming at people to quit sinning. You may be asking, really? The answer is yes. Because guess what? The people that he's screaming at, they don't care about sin. It's only inside the house. It's only once you've had an encounter with God that you care about sin. Sin means nothing to those people out there. By the way, tell them they're going to go to hell doesn't do any good either. And it sure doesn't encourage them to come in here. Lord have mercy. Why don't you find someone who needs some prayer and pray with them. Go, hey man, you're on my heart, you're on my mind. I'll help you get through whatever it is because God loves you just like he loves me. Oh, that's a much better way to minister to people than screaming at them they're going to go to hell because of fill in the blank. I've started to stop 3 or 4 times, although he's disappeared. Thank you, Jesus. The guy who stands on the corner in Cabot there at the police station screaming at people at the red light. Oh! In my heart, you'll just have to forgive me. I know Jesus will. In my heart, I've thought about stopping 2 or 3 times to let the old man out and introduce that guy to Jesus. Jesus wasn't above using a whip. That's all I'm saying. That's all I'm saying. But Moses hid his face because he understood who this was. This is not some foreign god, some under power, some angel. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. If you're wondering whether or not God knows where you are and what you're going through, the answer is yes. Yes, he does. In this world, you will have many troubles, tribulations, trials. Scripture says so. But never doubt that God knows exactly where you are and what you're dealing with. By the way, it's toe stepping time, you ready? By the way, if you had to walk through the same lesson multiple times, maybe you should clue in on what it is God wants you to learn. You know, if you're in school and you take some math class and you fail the math class, you have to take the math class again. God's trials are very much the same way. If he leads you into some place to learn something and you don't learn, he's like, well, we'll just walk around the mountain again. I know this for a fact because sometimes I've had to walk around a mountain more than once. Sometimes more than twice, and we won't talk about how many more times than twice. Because I'm stubborn. I know that. God knows that. And he is like, boy, it's all right, but it's going to make it harder on you. It's not harder on God, but it's going to make it harder on you if you refuse to learn the lesson. So I have come down to deliver them out of the land, out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, all the ites, right? Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, "I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Now, this is one of the funniest things that I think God has ever done. Moses says, "How do I know that you're with me?" And he goes, "Well, just go get those children and bring them back here. And when you're worshiping right here, know that I was with you." Yeah, that's a little late in the game there, Lord. I'm just saying, it'd been real nice if you had given me a sign right then, right there. But that's also not generally how God works. Generally, God goes, "Hey, take that first step. And then after that, take that second step. And at some point, you'll mature enough that you can see I've been in this thing the whole time." And what God has just told Moses is, "Hey, when you finally get back here and you're worshiping me on this mountain, you'll suddenly understand I was with you the whole time." But Moses is hesitant in this moment. We see that more clearly when we drop down to Exodus chapter 4, starting at verse 10. It says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.'" Okay, I'm going to dog walk for a second again here. How old is Moses at this point? 80 years old. Where did Moses spend the first 40 years of his life? In Egypt, in the house of Pharaoh. Do I doubt for a second that during 40 years of life, he didn't learn some things about public service and speaking and influencing crowds? And he lived in the house of Pharaoh as an adopted grandson of Pharaoh. Want to know why Moses needed to spend 40 years on the backside of the desert? It was to undo that. If God had caught him right after he came out of Egypt and went, "Hey, I want you to go talk," he'd probably been all over it. "Yeah, I know all these military strategies, and I know all the officers in the court," and he'd have probably been really excited to go do it then. But God needed him to go to the backside of the desert, get out in the fields where there was nobody else, and then sit there for 40 years. Sometimes you are not doing what you think you've been called to do because God needs to mature you just a little bit. How much of a little bit? Sometimes it takes 80 years. "Lord, please don't let any lesson for me take 80 years because I'm not going to have long left after that, almost certainly." But sometimes God needs to bring you to a wilderness and let you sit there for a while so that you can stop doing whatever it is you're doing and start focusing on Him so that you can go, "Lord, I'm not worthy. Lord, I don't have the power. I don't have the ability." You spoke about Peter. Peter didn't have the power to walk on water. But what he did say is, "Hey, if you will call me, I can do." If Peter didn't have to go spend 40 years on the backside of the desert. He knew from the beginning, "This is not me. If I walk on water, it's because you told me to walk on water." Matter of fact, when he got into himself, what happened? He immediately started sinking. He learned that lesson very rapidly. He did not have to spend 40 years on the backside of the desert. I suspect Moses was a lot like me, pretty hard-headed, and it took him 40 years of sitting in solitude and silence. Oh yeah, he had a wife and he had a family, and there are things going on in his life. But go look at what a Middle Eastern shepherd at that time in history was doing. Their life was very solitary. He got to spend a whole lot of time sitting in the desert listening to God. Or maybe not. But for sure thinking about the life that he's lived. And that maybe he acted hastily. And that maybe he was wrong about who he was and what he was called to do. To the point that when God calls him from the burning bush, he's like, "Are you sure you want me? You know where I've been and what I've done, right?" So yeah, not a problem. So Moses complains, I'm not eloquent, not since or before you've spoken to your servant. Slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. But he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whoever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. When God calls you, we're going to take a look at a couple other prophets in just a second, but when God calls you and you don't answer the call, it's not going to go pretty for you. Especially if you get to be an old man and you've been praying for 50 or 60 years, Lord, use me. And then he goes, all right, it's your time. And you go, not that, Lord. Oh, what a disaster that's going to be for you. Be fast to say, here am I. And slow to say, but not that. No, let me change that. Be fast to say, here am I, and never say, but not that. By the way, when God finally calls you to do something, He is almost certainly going to be something outside of your comfort zone. Why? Well, if you're operating in something that is your comfort zone because you're well trained in that, or fill in the blanks, you are likely to try to claim some of that credit yourself. Let me tell you what, I stand here today pretty easily and with a pretty decent sense of confidence about who I am and what I've done. But there was a time when I failed some classes in elementary because I could not get in front of, or failed some tests, because I could not get in front of even a small classroom of people, 10, 15 people, and speak simply was not possible for me. And then as a young man, God said, hey, all I want you to do is come and be a preacher and a teacher. And I went, you've got to be kidding, right? Lord, I can't open my mouth. Now, the difference is I didn't tell God no. Moses essentially told God no. And God went, really? After all I've done, really? I appeared to you in a way that I've never appeared to anyone else. And guess what? I'm going to reveal myself to you in ways that no one else will ever get revealed to them. And you're going to say, no? So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? Why did God specify? Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? Well, he's kind of trying to remind him of his heritage. Hey, moron, you were called to this from the time I established who the Levites were. Are you not of the line of Levite? Are you not a Levite yourself? Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what to say. So you shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. Now, lest we get messed up here, because I've heard some really wacky teaching on these sorts of things. What he is saying is that you will be the voice of God. What he's saying is, I will not speak directly to Aaron. I will speak to you and you will speak to Aaron. I've heard some weird teaching about how Moses somehow was elevated to a position just beneath God in the heavens and blah, blah. Sorry, that's not what that verse means. What it means is, I'll speak to you, speak to him. You will be the voice of God in his life. And you shall take this rod in your hand, with which you shall do signs. It'd be really nice, I suppose, if God were that clear in my life. But he's generally not. It'd be really nice if God were that clear in your life. But he's usually not. Here's what I need you to do, though. I need you not to assume that every vision you see because of bad pizza you ate last night has to do with God. But I also need you to understand that when God does speak, you should move. You should act. You should do what he says. The consequences are never pretty when you refuse to do those things. And by the way, you will never be happy if God has called you to do something and you're walking in a different way. It's impossible. Why? Because God will constantly be pestering you. If he has called you to do something and you're not doing it, he's going to continuously remind you, or something far worse. If Moses is the reluctant prophet, let's take a look at the fleeing prophet. Jonah chapter 1, starting in verse 1, reads this way. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, I don't know, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose and fled to Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he thinks that just by running to Tarshish, he can get away from God. But the Lord sent out a great wind in the sea. There was a mighty tempest in the sea. And so the ship was broken up. We know what happened here. We know the story. It's one of the earliest stories I remember from Sunday school anyway. The big whale swallowing the little Jonah. When God calls you to do something, you have a choice. You can do it, or he can smack you around a bit and then you can do it. These are really the only options. You can do, or you can accept the punishment, and then you can do. Because if he has truly chosen you to do something, it's because you are in a unique position, or you have a unique talent that God needs to use at that particular moment. I don't know what was tremendously unique about Jonah. Maybe it was his hard heart. Maybe it was his hard heart. Why do I believe Jonah had a hard heart? Because at the end of the book, he goes, I knew you would do this. I knew if I came down here and talked to these people that you'd end up forgiving them. What? Sounds like a hard heart to me. Wouldn't the prophet of the Lord want people to respond to the voice of God? But not Jonah. Jonah went down there and was like, Lord, I can't wait to tell them they're fixing to get it. But what he says is, I knew it wasn't going to happen. I knew that the moment I came down here and talked to them, you'd get a hold of them, they'd repent. And then you wouldn't do what you said you were going to do. Lord, may I never be in a position where I am hoping that people get punished by God. Our third prophet, I've called the erroring prophet, the prophet of error. I may not read all of this, but we're going to see here. In Numbers chapter 22, starting at verse 1, it says, then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab, the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up everything around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent a message to Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river, the land of the sons of the people. And he called to him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth, and they are setting up next to me. They're moving in next door. Therefore, please come at once and curse these people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and whom you curse is cursed. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee. This is an important piece to the story. With the diviner's fee in their hand. And they came to Balaam and spoke with him the words of Balak. And he said to them, lodge here tonight that I may bring word back to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Now, this is not lack of knowledge on God's part. This is God wanting to remind Balaam who these people are. Who are these men with you? So Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse this people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the prince, to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. So they get up and they go away. There's some important things here. Number one, Balaam's a Gentile. How do I know? Well, he's not over there on the other side of Balak with the children of Israel. He's a Gentile. He's someone outside of the family. And yet, he speaks with God as any other prophet would. Confusing? A little bit. But here's what else I know. What that means is God can use anyone, anytime he gets ready. The main point here is that if Balaam is speaking directly to God, God is showing up to have a conversation with him. He is not a false prophet. I got to be a little bit careful here because he is also a false prophet. But he is not claiming to be a prophet when he is not. He is not claiming to have spoken with God when he has not spoken with God. Scripture testifies that God speaks with him. Matter of fact, it implies that this is a customary sort of thing for him. He knew to expect God to show up. Man, there's a relationship I'd like to have. I don't know, let me go inquire of God. I'm going to go lay down, and when he shows up in my bedroom tonight, I'll just ask him what you wanted to know. How's that? Yeah. Yeah. Anytime you want to show up, Lord. Anytime you want to show up. This doesn't make Balak happy. So he sends back his people again. Go and talk to him again. So they come and tell him the same thing again. And Balaam answers him and says, now, I told you to remember the diviner's fee, because we're going to see something here about Balaam's actual character. Then Balaam answered, in verse 18, then Balaam answered and said to the servant of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of gold, silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word. So, he's already thinking about the price. If God says, don't, you should not be sitting there wondering over the benefit to yourself if you do. The fee should never have come back into his mind. The price, the silver and the gold should never have been in his mind. He should not have been dwelling on those things. God's already told him no. But in his heart, he really, really wants to go do this because he has seen the opportunity for something much larger than the diviner's fee. Now, was God wishy-washy in his answer the first time? He was not. Therefore, there is no reason to go back to God a second time and go, are you really, really sure about that? And yet he does. And God shows up again. God came to Balaam in verse 20. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them. Now this should be in your life a huge warning sign. If you've been praying for something, God said no, and you continue to pray for it, and God says no, and God says no, and God says no, and then God goes, I tell you what, go ahead and try it. The last thing in the world you want to do is try it. But there is a point at which God will go, all right, here's enough rope. Try not to hang yourself. So he tells him, go ahead. If that's what's truly in your heart, go ahead. If the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that shall you do. So Balaam arose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the prince of Moab. Now I'm going to skip down to Numbers chapter 24, because do you really want me to stand here and read two or three chapters to you? I don't think so. So Balaam offers four curses, which are actually blessings, on the nation of Israel. The final one is recorded in Numbers 24, starting at verse 15. It says, so he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the visions of the Almighty, who falls down, his eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. Now, the next couple of verses are really important. Why? These are prophetic, these are messianic prophecies coming up next. A star shall come. The scepter shall be in his hand. Sorry, there's only one in the nation of Israel who is the star, who will hold the scepter forever. If you had any doubt about whether this guy was an actual prophet of God, congratulations, he is absolutely a prophet of God. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession. While Israel does valiantly, out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. Not only is he prophesying blessings over Israel, but he is prophesying about the coming Messiah for Israel. He says, look, not only do you guys not have hope against him right now, but the day is coming when a descendant, a star holding the scepter is going to beat all of you up. He's going to come and take back. He's going to come and take vengeance on those who have tried to harm him, and take everything. It shall all belong to him at some point. Now we transition out of Balaam offering blessings over Israel for the fourth time when he was meant to be cursing them, and go right into the next chapter where the scene cuts into the ranks of Israel, and guess what? They're right in the middle of debauchery. Huh? It feels like a weird transition. Balaam is blessing, 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 and blessing, while the forces of Balak are trying to get him to stop that. Curse them, curse them, curse them, curse them. He's blessing them, blessing them, blessing them, blessing them. We cut to the next chapter, and God has withdrawn because they are in the midst of doing some things they shouldn't be doing. From the Old Testament view, it feels strange and it feels like a weird cut from one scene to the next. And maybe it doesn't make sense until we get to the New Testament, where we see in 2 Peter, starting in chapter 2, says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Peter testifies that he was wicked. Still a prophet of God, but was wicked. These two things don't seem to go together. We're going to land there in just a minute, I promise. But we still don't know what his wickedness was, other than the fact that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. The good news is John clarifies some more. In chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 14, it says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have here those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." You see, Balaam could only speak blessings over Israel, which is where he should have stopped. But you know what was in his mind? That giant house filled with gold and silver. His heart was turned away by the very thought of the riches that Balak could bestow upon him. And I am certain, while Scripture doesn't record it, I'm certain after that fourth oracle, prophecy over Israel, that he went to Balak and went, "Hey, look, we're wasting time. I'm never going to get to speak a curse over them, but let me tell you what you can do." You see, God has promised to bless them if they obey, and curse them if they disobey. You don't need me to curse them. All you need to do is to get them to do the things that God said he would curse them for. And then God will have to, because he is a God of truth, he will have to withdraw his blessing and put a curse on them instead. That is what Revelation testifies to. He taught Balak how to overcome the children of Israel. You would think, if God came down and spoke to you in the middle of the night, perhaps in the flesh, not real clear, perhaps in the flesh, stood face to face with him and went, "All right, here's what you're going to do." And then gave you, four separate times, gave you the exact words to say, and every time it was a blessing, you would think that the last thing in the world you'd want to do is go, "Okay, but here's how you can circumvent God." That is the height of arrogance. But it speaks to a sense of familiarity between the prophet and God that he thinks he can get away with this. Sometimes our familiarity with God becomes so familiar that we forget that he is holy and he will not accept unholiness. We forget that sin is an abomination in his eyes. He'll forgive me. Yeah, he will, but you realize you just crunched that crown of thorns down on his head, right? You realize that you took the whip to his back in that moment, right? Is he going to forgive you? Yeah, but he's real likely to take you out behind the woodshed as soon as you get up there and go, "Hey, let's talk about this. You know, you hurt me over and over and over and over and over in your lifetime, right? I'm going to forgive you, but I want you to know the cost of what you did." I think that's the reason there will be silence in heaven for 30 minutes. I think we're all going to get to see just how often we harmed the God of the universe. And then he's going, "Okay, now that we've dealt with that, let's move on." Because he's a God who does not hang on to those things either. All right, weird transition. Ready? Weird transition. Benjamin, can you take me to 1 Corinthians, please? Starting at verse 12, chapter 12, verse 7, it says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each individually as he wills." Huh? Why do we go from talking about reluctant prophets, prophets who flee, prophets who are probably false, at least in what they've said, to talking about the gifts of the Spirit? I've taught a lot over the last couple of years about the gifts of the Spirit. I went through, I think, 2 or 3 weeks where I walked through each gift very specifically to talk about what they are, what they aren't, how they're manifested, how God tends to use people who have those specific gifts. And yet, I get emails from time to time, or people catching me from time to time and go, I really want to be operating in the gifts, but God doesn't seem to have placed a gift in my life. How do I get from where I am to where I'm going to be? To understand that, and I did say I'm not preaching to anybody earlier, because if I'm going to step on toes, it's coming up in the next minute or two. You ready? To understand that, we have to go to Romans. Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 25, says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So here he's talking about why Israel doesn't see the Messiah. By the way, if you want to know why Israel doesn't see the Messiah, part of it is right here. God has blinded them. Why? So that you and I could become a part of the kingdom. Because had they been willing to say, Baruch Habab Hashem Adonai, 2,000 years ago, you and I would not be here. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. Verse 29 is the key here. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. This is the only time in Scripture that Scripture uses the word irrevocable. Why was Balaam able to do what he did? Because once God made him a prophet, he was a prophet. Once God placed the gift of prophecy on my life, I had and operate in the gift of prophecy. And unless you think that means I could tell the future, that's not what the gift of prophecy is. I have operated on an occasion or two in the gift of the word of knowledge, the discerning of spirits. These three gifts I've operated in. Guess what? That means at some point again in the future, God's going to use me in those ways. Here's what I also know. Those gifts are irrevocable. God has said He will never take those away, regardless of the path that I walk from here forward. Here's what that means. Remember that the Scripture says that God would never allow you to be tempted more than you could withstand? Let's say for a second that God were suddenly to drop the gift of healing into your life. That everyone you laid hands on was healed instantly and miraculously. Now, my first thought is I'll run over to Children's Hospital and I'll walk through the oncology department, and it's going to be one of the most glorious days that has ever been experienced here in Little Rock. What happens the first time a parent's like, "Hey, I want to donate to your ministry"? Like, okay, great. Write it to the church. That's fine. What happens the first time someone in New York goes, "Hey, I'll send you a check for your ministry if you'll come lay hands on my child"? How tempted would I be to justify that? "Well, Lord, I mean, it'll do a lot of good for the ministry. So I'll just go over there and take their money and heal their child. I'll be back in Little Rock," regardless of where He's called me to be in that moment. My personal opinion is, here comes that toe-stepping part again. My personal opinion is the reason God is not pouring out gifts all over the place is He has not decided whether or not He can trust you. Harsh? Yeah, but we're a pretty soft generation. We are a generation that is led astray pretty easily. If you don't believe it, go look at the statistics. The incident of divorce? Well, guess what? I used to be able to say that it was as high in the church as it was in the outside world. Here's the really bad news. The church moved ahead by one percentage point. Divorce is now more common in the church than outside of the church. Now, lest you take that too harshly, part of the reason is that people outside of the church have just stopped getting married. The number of marriages is radically reduced outside of the church. But we should be better than that. When interviewed, the incidences of viewing pornography on a regular basis, as high in the church as out of the church, and as much as it breaks my heart to have to say it, those with the highest percentage within the church are pastors. Pastors are watching more pornography than the people they're ministering to. Father, help us. You know why God's not pouring out gifts right and left? Because we're wicked. Because we haven't yet proven that we can be trusted. The gift of the word of knowledge is that gift that lets you read other people's mail. It's like, hey, you, God wants you to know X, Y, Z. Or, God has told me you're doing X, Y, Z, cut it out. Are you really going to give that to someone who might be a little bit narcissistic? No. In this country, the gifts that are primarily poured out across churches are the gifts of tongue and interpretation. And I think it's because, A, the vast majority of the church, and I mean the whole church, rejects that. And B, I don't see how you can abuse it. I really don't. So God's like, okay, I can trust you with this one. You can almost not mess this one up. But the gift of knowledge, the gift of wisdom, the gift of healings, the gift of power, not until you've proven yourself. Because Balaam is not the only one to have received a gift and misused it. History is full of individuals who have been gifted by God and chose to use that in an inappropriate way. If you desire to operate in the gifts of the Spirit, I think the first thing you should probably do is start praying and fasting in a very specific manner. Lord, what's in my life that needs to go away? Lord, who in my life needs to go away? You're probably hanging on to some friendships, some people. We all have people in our lives who drag us down rather than lift us up. No idea where that came from. It's not in my notes. If it happens to be you, the Lord's probably trying to get your attention at this point. We all have people in our lives who drag us down rather than lift us up. You should engage with them, but you should not give them your entire attention. You know, the whole statement, there are people who live in my head rent-free. There are a few people who live in my head rent-free. I wish they didn't. I almost certainly do not live in their head rent-free. Why am I hanging on to that? Why am I allowing them to poison me? Got some bad habits? Probably start trying to clean those up. Doing some things that you certainly don't want to come behind the pulpit and announce to the entire congregation? Stop it. Easier said than done, yes. There's no doubt that sin looks real pretty. Yet it is a poison to your soul. And as long as you are poisoning your soul and not really caring about it, other than to say, Lord, forgive me, every once in a while. If that's the extent of your brokenness over your sin, God's never going to give you a gift. It's just not going to happen. Now, I was talking, so I gave Benjamin all my notes so that he could have the verses ready for me. And he has just come from Is it Holiday Youth Convention? HYC. Holiday Youth Convention. Where he has spent the last, what, just started on Wednesday? And he just drove back this morning, got here just before service. And he said, you know, that's not what I see, though. Well, what do you mean? He goes, well, I see the gifts in operation all the time. So I was just at a place, I just spent 3 days at a place where the gifts were in operation all over the building. Now, I'm going to say, I didn't ask for clarification, I'm going to say probably most of what he saw was tongues and interpretation and probably some prophecy. Those are still pretty common. By the way, if you go look at the biblical definition of prophecy, it's not for telling the future. It is the ability to communicate and lift up. Go look at it. Prophecy is given for education, enlightenment, elevation. It is the vast majority of pastors in the United States operate in the gift of prophecy. It's part of the calling of being a pastor. Because if I stand up here and just drone on you like a college professor, you're not going to get anything out of it. I might teach the word really well, but you're not going to get all, you could have gone to a class somewhere and gotten that. It's not what a preacher or a pastor normally does. So probably the most of what was in operation there. Perhaps some healings. Y'all see healings? Yep, saw healings. Awesome. Fairly common. What denomination, Benjamin? A Pentecostal denomination. Why? Well, because of the environment. Those people are, most of them, are born into the denomination, particularly the UPCI. They're born into that denomination, and they see the gifts in operation their entire life. And by the way, they're very conservative, which means they do their best to protect their children from a whole bunch of the stuff that the rest of the world is dealing with. When you look at, again, those same studies, it is the conservative Pentecostal movement which has the least incidences of all those things because they're still seeking holiness. Be holy, for he is holy. If you want to operate like God, be like God. If you want to operate the way God works, then you're going to have to live the way God lives. And guess what? It's not sinning 6 days a week and showing up on the seventh day to go, oops, sorry about that. We'll be right back to what I was doing come tomorrow. I quote Bonhoeffer all the time. I quote a specific verse or phrase of his, and y'all have probably gotten tired of hearing it. But in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer writes these words, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's all Christ is looking for. Show up and let the dead man be dead. So you went to a cross and claimed that the old man was dead and a new man walked away from that cross, but you keep dragging him around? The Romans had a... When was it the Romans? Pretty sure it was the Romans. The Romans had a particularly gruesome form of punishment for someone who had committed murder. They would take the dead man that you had killed and strap him to your back. Well, guess what happens to a dead man? He begins to fester and rot and attract all kinds of bugs and stuff pretty quickly. And you only had to have him on your back tied to you until you also died. That was it. All you had to do is walk around with that guy on your back until you died as well. But a lot of Christians are trying to do the exact same thing. You went to a cross, said, I'm going to lay down this old man. You walked away from the cross, dragging that old man with you. Are you truly changed? I'm not talking about salvation here. I think there are going to be a whole lot of people who are going to make it into heaven. You're like, you were not a changed individual. But do you want more than to just sit on the sideline? Do you want more? Do you want God to use you? Do you want to see God acting in your life and the lives of those around you? Then you've got to lay the dead man down and leave him there. Because every minute you're dragging him around, number one, in the spirit you stink. And number two, that dead man is slowly killing you. He is robbing you of your witness. He is robbing you of your vitality. He is robbing you of the future that you have in the Lord. The dead man must be put in the grave and left there so that you can be a new creation. Heavenly Father, I give you praise and glory and honor this afternoon because you're worthy of those things. Lord, I ask that you would reveal the unrighteousness that's in our lives, that we may set that stuff aside. When we came to the cross, Lord, we claimed that we wanted to die to ourselves and to live for you, and yet there are times when we go dig that old man up. Lord, give us the strength to walk away from those things, the strength to put aside some relationships if those things are harmful, the strength to be the man or woman that you have called us to be, that we might be the light to a dark world, not part of the darkness. Praise, glory, and honor to you, the one true and living God. In the precious name of Yeshua, I pray. Amen.